If you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts this morning, please. The book of Acts, chapter 2, there in the New Testament. If you go to the New Testament, you'll start with Matthew. It'll be Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then into the book of Acts. Fifth book of the New Testament. Acts chapter number 2. We had the opportunity to see some fireworks on the 4th of July that night. How many of you got to see a good fireworks show? Just out of curiosity here. Okay. All right. How many of you lost any fingers on the 4th of July? I'm just kidding. Nobody got hurt, did they? All right. How many of you saw the one at Epps Bridge? Did you? All right. Well, that was a good one. I went to that one and got there at the wrong time, though. There was not a spot to find when we went there to look. And thankfully, we found one spot. And it was over beside the Best Buy, off right off Epps Bridge, and along the curb. And we pulled in just in time to get situated, sat in the back of the truck, and just saw a beautiful fireworks show. And, of course, you know, the little ones back sitting in the back of the truck, they really enjoyed that, too. But some teenage girls came by and gave the kids some of the what do they call it? Pop snappers, or the little things you can just throw and pop on the ground. Well, listen, after those kids got those things, they could care less about the fireworks show. They just wanted to throw them and hit the ground. Thomas, I can't help. Thomas, look at the fireworks, man. Grand finale. Pow, pow. That's what he was doing. But anyway, it was good. I enjoyed that. And you know, what made it the best of all is it was free. Amen. And, we enjoyed that. But I do hope, you know, I think about we celebrated here at the church on Wednesday night, just the 4th together. And that was a great time of fellowship. I appreciate the church. Those of you who didn't make it, we had a great time of fellowship. And I'm telling you, the most beautiful cake I've ever seen in my life I got for my birthday, and I want to thank you, church, for doing that. If you want any of the details, just ask Brother Mike Swofford, okay? And it's his favorite colors, orange and purple, okay? I'm just kidding, Brother Mike. He was very humble to do that, and the church was. Thank you so much. I did appreciate that, but we had a good time. But, you know, thinking about all the celebration, I just think about even being able to preach here this morning, not fearing for my life because of the freedom we have in America. That is so awesome. I thank God for it. Acts chapter 2, we're going to be there, and I'll begin reading in verse number 12. So you remember Pentecost has taken place. One of the greatest events of mankind has taken place. The Holy Spirit has come and indwelt the church and empowered the church, and just a manifestation of God's miraculous power. And it was like nothing they had ever seen, okay? And this is their response that I'm going to read. And then this morning's message will be around Peter's response to those that were amazed. So let me begin reading there in verse number 12. It says, "And they were all amazed at what had just happened. These people speaking in a tongue that was understood by them all. And they were in doubt, saying one to another, 'What meaneth this?' Others mocking said, 'These men are full of new wine.'" And then in verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." This morning, we're going to look at the very first message preached in the life of the church. Peter's first message, it will be the first message of the New Testament church as we know it today. And we are thankful for the example and the demonstration we see of God's power that is still available to the church today. The first message preached, and Peter preaches with power. Let's ask the Lord to lead us this morning in the message. Let's pray. Father, I come before you right now trusting that you will enlighten us, that you would illumine our minds to the gospel this morning, that we would be in awe of you. And God, as we look at Peter and his message and the responses, God, may we be touched. May we be changed, God, forever for your glory as we seek to be used of thee. Help your church today, Lord, and we'll be very careful to give you the glory. For it is in Jesus' name I do pray. Amen. Folks, you talk about a life-changing message. This was a life-changing message. We've all been under life-changing messages. We've heard messages preached perhaps from this pulpit, other pulpits in your life where God just truly moved upon your heart. This is no doubt one of those for many souls that we'll see. It was a spirit-filled, just life-changing, miraculous message from the heart and mouth of Peter the Apostle. I remember my first message, and I want to tell you, it was nothing like this one. It was nothing like Peter's. I don't believe it was that powerful that I can remember anyway, just from what I witnessed. My first message, some of you have heard this story, was preached at Ashley Landing Assisted Living in North Charleston. I was just a new believer, really, but also just newly surrendered to the Lord to preach. And so my pastor wanted me to give me the opportunity to preach. And so we went to an assisted living as a ministry. They went every other week. And upon arriving, I saw that, boy, I'm as nervous as all get out, but I'm thankful, I'm ready. And we come to this place, and I began to realize that my message was not very powerful. You say, how could you tell that? Well, even before I got to my text, there were people sleeping. At least some of you wait until after I read my text to go to sleep. But not these people. Some of them there, they had already began their great nap. And I began to realize that I was not going to make some of them happy by preaching this message. You know, as I began to preach, some of them sleeping, and I could tell one of them was not happy about me waking them up from their nap. And as I'm preaching my first message, I'm excited about it, and I have my Bible, I have the little podium there, and as I'm preaching, this dear old lady who was sleeping, she raises up her head as she was slumped over, sleeping. She raises up her head quite slowly, and I had a feeling something was about to happen. And it did happen. She said, "Could someone please tell him to shut up?" I said, "Well, here we go. Let's go ahead and give the invitation." I will never forget that, and it was a very humbling experience. Nevertheless, it was a helpful experience, but because I did learn a lot about ministry and about people through those situations. But with all seriousness, that is a funny story. And my pastor, he does never let that down. When we're together, he likes to talk about that story. And it was the college and career class that was there. And boy, they gave me a hard time on that one. But it was a funny story. But with all seriousness, church, you know the world has been trying to get preachers to shut up for centuries. The world has been trying to shut the mouth of spirit-filled, God-fearing preachers through the ages. And this was no exception. This would set the tone for until Jesus would come, because this is still going on today. God is still calling preachers. He's still using preaching to bring people to Christ, to bring about revival, to change the heart of the human. And we see that God is still using preaching. And there's this crowd right here, we'll see as we study through the book of Acts in chapter 4, they're going to start bringing in the pressure. In fact, they start locking up these preachers. And then they'll start beating them and seeking to take their lives. And many of them will lose their life because of their preaching the cross, preaching the gospel message. Can I say this dogmatically this morning? God has chosen the ministry of preaching, the ministry of preaching Christ, to always be the main ministry of the local church. Can I say that again? I believe that God has chosen the ministry of preaching Christ, preaching the cross, to be the main ministry of the local church. Nothing wrong with other ministries. We need the other ministries. But my friends, God has chosen preaching to bring people to Christ, to bring revival in the hearts of the church. This word preaching that I'm talking about is where we get the Greek word, is where the Greek word is karouk. Now, there are several ways you can translate preaching, but this word is used more than any of the others. What does it mean? It means to cry out. It means to herald the truth of God with authority. That is preaching. And I want to say, church, I believe that preaching, that type of preaching, is missing in today's churches. And I'm thankful for the preaching that I have received through my Christian life that has helped me more than anything else. The preaching of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 21 says this, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Listen to 1 Corinthians 2:4. Paul says, "In my speech and my preaching," all these are the same Greek word, karouk, "my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. What did he tell Timothy? He told Timothy to preach the Word. That word preach is the same Greek word. It's to herald out. It's to cry out, declare with authority. Preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Listen, I'm not opposed at all to discussions and talks. They're needed. Teaching environments where there is more open and public discussion. We do that here at this church. But my friends, I submit to you, that is to never, ever substitute the ministry of preaching. We preach the Word of God, and it also clarifies the need to preach the Word. We have a lot of people that will preach today, and they basically are preaching their opinions. But I'm telling you, it's okay for the preacher, the speaker, to sometimes give an opinion. That's okay, especially if they qualify it as an opinion. But what is needed is the preaching of the pure Word of God. And my friends, we're getting ready to see Peter just stand up and preach the first message of the New Testament church. And it gives us a model to follow all the days of the life of the church. We see here that there are three distinctive characteristics that Peter has. There are three distinctive characteristics that Peter has in his preaching. Number one, I want us to see the first characteristic. It's confrontational. It's confrontational. Look in your Bibles there with me, please. And we see what Peter does. You have mockers. They're laughing. They're saying these men are drunk. And what does Peter do? Does he stand there silently? Does he approach them timidly? No. It says he stood up. He stood up with the 11. I like that, with the 11. They all stood up. Isn't that a blessing when you got people that'll stand with you? When you have to stand for truth, you have some people that'll come along and stand up with you. I'm thankful we can stand together as a church. But Peter stands and he's going to make a point. And get this, he lifted up his voice. That definitely gives the connotation that this was no talk. It was a proclamation. It was a declaration. And he's going to speak very clearly on what he is wanting them to know. And we'll see more about that. But he says he stands up with the 11 and listen to what he says. He lifted up his voice and he said unto them, all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you. And get this next phrase, hearken to my words. So he is speaking with authority here. And my friends, I want to tell you, I don't know what you're doing, whether it's you sharing the gospel, it's maybe you teaching a class, it may be you, whatever ministry you may be in, but when you are sharing the Word of God, I want you to know you can always do it with authority. You can always do it with confidence. Because God's Word is authoritative, amen? Because it stands. It is strong. It stands alone. And when I give it, I can stand strongly upon it. And so we see here, he says, you listen to me. And then he makes this statement in verse 15. These men are not drunk, as ye suppose. He's saying it is but the third hour of the day, and that is 9 a.m. Now, I have known people to alcoholics to drink that early. But as the norm, even for people that would drink, would not begin drinking that early. And he's making a point. You men are making excuse. You're making a mockery. These men have not been drinking. It is the power of God that's come upon us. God has visited us. He has come upon us by His Spirit. And then we see Peter's message is going to go into another gear. Now we see, first of all, that it's confrontational. I know that when I have been under the preaching of the Word of God, those messages that really speak to my heart are the ones that confront me. And I believe if we're all honest, that's what we need. We need confrontation. Confrontational preaching. Now, it's done as he told Timothy, you do it with all long suffering. You do that. But the confrontational preaching is needed. And so he confronts these people. But the second characteristic of this message is just not confrontational, but just as important, if not more important, is that this message was doctrinal. It was slam-packed with doctrine. The pure teaching of the Word of God. In fact, his main message is going to be the death, burial, and resurrection. No less than 8 times, Peter will make reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ just in this message. He is going to rear back and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is awesome. And we see God just come upon him in a marvelous fashion. Let's look. I'm going to go through these quickly because of time. But let's just run through some of these doctrinal points that Peter hits in this message. Number one, look at verses 16 through 21. We see that he announces, first of all, as he confronts these men, don't you know that this was spoken by the prophet Joel? So he brings up Old Testament scripture to these Jewish men and these Jewish people. He brings it up to them. Listen, this is in your own Bible. This, what we are experiencing, God has already spoken of. He talks about fulfilled prophecy, the coming of the Holy Ghost. Look there. It says that in verse number 17, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. What's going to happen? And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Listen, this right here, you can stop verses 17 and 18. That's Pentecost. You can mark that off in your Bible. That was fulfilled at Pentecost. During this first age, this first beginning of the church, that was. Now, when he goes on to verses 19 and 20, that, my friends, is he's transitioning to what's going to happen during the Great Tribulation. Okay? That's what's going to happen during the Great Tribulation, which will be fulfilled as well. Because we know here in verse 19, he starts talking about that there will be signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire. That was not taking place there. That was not taking place there. It was a group of men that had been filled with the Spirit of God who were speaking in tongues that they understood. And the Spirit of God had taken residence in their bodies. And so we see here that there was a fulfilled prophecy and the judgment that would come. Now let me remind you, he's speaking with authority. He's speaking with boldness. These men are not wanting to hear the fact that judgment is coming. They are not wanting to hear what Peter has to say, but some of them will respond in faith, and we thank God for that. But going on down the list, what else does he talk about? He talks about salvation. Look there in verse 21. It says, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That stands for today. That stands for even during the tribulation time when people will be saved. And I thank God for that. And then he goes on to talk about signs. The doctrine of signs. Look at there. He says, he's talking about the miracles that Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. He's talking about the truth of the power of Jesus Christ. What else does he talk about? He talks about God's sovereignty. Look there in verse number 22 again. He says that that God did among them, verse 23, and being delivered, now get this, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You know what, God, that is another true picture just in that verse of the sovereignty of God. Do you see it? You see evil taking Jesus Christ and crucifying him, sin, but yet God determined it. God had it planned. Even before we were created, God had a plan for us to be saved. Doesn't that speak of the love of God, church? You think of the fact that God Almighty, before man was even created, he knew that they were going to sin, and he provided a plan for them to be saved. Wow. That is an awesome God. That is our God. We see His sovereignty. We see the gospel that we're going to get into very clearly here in verse 23 through and also verse 36. Look where he starts talking about the crucifixion. Then Peter's going to pipe up here and look there in verse number, at the end of verse number 23. It says he's going to be crucified and slain. And in verse 24, the resurrection, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. I love this next part of the verse, church. If you don't have that underlined and you write in your Bible, you should underline this. Because it was these next two words. It was not possible that he should be holding of it. Friends, death could not hold him. Jesus Christ, the God-man, God in the flesh, could not be held by death. And I want to say today that that same power still exists. That the very fact that men who are dead in their trespasses and sins can be raised to life by the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for that. I hope you are too. We see the resurrection talked about in verses 24 and verse 31. But then notice with me as he goes on to another point in his message, he brings up David, King David, and he brings up specifically David's prophecy. We find that through verses 25 through verse 36. We're not going to take the time to read all that, but we're going to look at some of it. I'll read the beginning part of it here in verse number 25. He says, "For David speaketh concerning him." He's talking about David talked about the Messiah, this Jesus that they've crucified. David spoke about him. David spoke, get this, church, David spoke of the crucifixion and the resurrection. He spoke of his death and he spoke of his resurrection hundreds and years before Christ was even born. Fulfilled prophecy. And you use these things, church, to share with people who are questioning or inquiring about the gospel. We see that David spoke of these things in Psalm 16. You can mark that down. Psalm 16 and also Psalm 110. In fact, we see here Peter is going to repeat both of those accounts from Psalm 16 and then Psalm 110. But look what he goes on to say here. He said concerning him in verse 25, "For I saw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved." Now verse 26, look there with me. "Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope." Why? "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Who was David talking about in that psalm? He was talking about Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells us that. Look there. Verse 29. Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." You know what he's saying there? In that position in Jerusalem where Peter's preaching, he's got all those Jews there. They see the tomb. They know exactly where King David was buried. And you know what he probably does? He probably even points, "Hey, fellas, David is buried there. His remains are there. David saw corruption." But I want to tell you what, church, what he was saying and what he will preach here, Jesus Christ did not see corruption. Corruption did not creep in on the body of our Savior. In fact, the third day he arose overcoming that, and we see that it is in verse number 30 that this prophet, as he is saying, knowing that God had sworn him an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Now look at verse 31. This is talking about David. "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." Now, be careful there. That word hell there is not speaking in the context of eternal, or the place of torment, the holding place. That does exist. But in this context, it's used in the same, reference in the Old Testament, called Sheol. Sheol, it was that place of death. It was called the grave. And that's what he's referring to, the grave. He's not referring to the holding place in hell until the lake of fire. He's talking about he overcame corruption from the grave. And so he goes on to talk about also in verses, we see going down to verse number 33, he brings up another doctrine here. Look what he says. "Therefore, after the resurrection, what does God do?" He's like, "Fellas, if you hadn't had enough, let me share another doctrine with you." He says, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted." Place, that's a place of deity. That is a place of equal power with God, coming alongside power. And he's declaring even now, and he's going to declare it even more, the deity of Jesus Christ. Can I say this authoritatively and dogmatically? No one can be saved if they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Just can't happen. Jesus is God in the flesh. And he must be trusted in and exactly that. So we see that he explains that. And then look with me there. He goes on to say, having received of the Father the promise. So remember, when Jesus Christ ascended, the Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit came just as he promised he would, and also authenticated again the resurrection and the true power of God. But then look at verse 34. "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith unto himself," get this, "the Lord said unto my Lord." Now this is picking up in Psalm 110. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand." Do you get that? "The Lord said unto my Lord," another proof text of the deity of Christ. Listen, one thing that we've said before, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one. They are never, can I say this again, they are never in competition. One does not see one greater in power than the other. They are equal in power. They do have different purposes that they work out, but they all work together in unison as one because they are one, and that is the Trinity working in our lives. By the way, the Trinity is working today. The Holy Spirit is working in this service. The Holy Spirit is working in your lives to do what? To bring us closer to Jesus Christ by the will of the Father, by the determined will and plan of the Father. God has a plan laid out for your life and my life. And what He has a plan for us, and His Spirit is going to help us come closer to Christ that we might fulfill that plan. And so today you sit under the sound of preaching, whether it be here or whether it be at another church, I don't know. But as you live out your life, God is always seeking you to get you to fulfill His plan. The Trinity at work, and the Trinity's at work here among these people. But then we see Christ exalted. In Philippians 2:9, we see that again. Wherefore God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. And by the way, everybody's going to bow. Every knee. I'm looking forward to that day when I can be in the very presence of my Savior. And we bow before Him in adoration and awe. By the way, church, this doesn't make you more spiritual. I want to qualify before I say this. But Christians, don't ever hesitate to get on your knees before God. And I know there's sometimes physical limitations and things like that. It doesn't make you more spiritual. But if you're physically able, don't ever hesitate just to get on your knees in a position of humility before the Lord God and exalt Him and praise Him. It's not, again, it doesn't make you more spiritual. But it does tend to show something from the heart when we take time to do that from time to time. But we see Christ exalted, and then we again see His deity. His message is coming to a close here. Look with me there. We see His power, verse 35. He is going to bring all the foes under His control. That's what verse 35 means. Make thy foes thy footstool. And then verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified. Get these next two words, these next two titles, both Lord and Christ. Church, another proof text of the deity of Christ. Both Lord, He's Yahweh. He is Master, He is God, and He is also Christ, the Anointed One, the Anointed Messiah from eternity past. He is God. And as Peter stands before these people and announces this, it comes forth with great power. He is God, and He's saying, and He's going to tell them what they must do. And notice the response in verse 37. After He preaches the first part of this message, He brings it to a close, and this is the response. And when they heard this, verse 37, they were pricked in their heart. That's where we get the word conviction. They were pricked in their heart. God was speaking to them. And look what it says here. They were pricked in their heart, and then it says, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, look at this next phrase. What shall we do? What is this? This is where I believe Peter makes it personal. The third characteristic of this preaching, of Peter's preaching, I believe it was personal. I believe we see, first of all, it was confrontational. It was authoritative, but it was also doctrinal. But I do believe, thirdly, it was personal. These men had felt like this message was for them. What do we do then? This truth that You have given us, it's opened our eyes. It's touched my heart. What are we going to do with this message? And thank God, Peter, he makes it personal. He tells them what they should do. Look at verse 38. He says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." You see what he's telling them to do? He's saying, repent. Repent and be forgiven. Now, I don't have time to go into this. If you wanted to ask more questions about this later, please feel free to come and approach me on this. But listen, some have taken this verse out of context to say you got to be baptized to be saved. I don't believe that. I don't believe that's in the Bible, because we believe the Bible is the best commentary of the Bible. And we do believe that all through the Scriptures we see that salvation comes first. Baptism comes as a result, because you'll see that even when we get over in chapter 3, you can even see it if you have a Bible like mine in verse 19. Look what he says there again in a message. He says, "Repent ye therefore and be what? Converted." He didn't say anything about baptism there. Repent and be ye converted, that your sins may be blotted out. You see, it was the conversion. And he says, listen, you just need to turn from your own righteousness and turn to the Savior. That's what he said to them. Repent and you will be forgiven. And then once you're forgiven, you will follow the Lord in baptism. That's what the biblical pattern is that baptism will come after salvation. What is it to do? It's to publicize your faith. It's to affirm that you have believed in the gospel. It is to let people know that you're not ashamed of the gospel. I know a little bit about that, being in North Africa for 3 years, being around 99% Islam, the Muslims. I got a whole new respect for baptism. These people, it would be one thing for them to come to Christ, but then when you talk to them about baptism, I'm telling you, they were scared to death. Because they knew that they would become outcast in their families, in their society. See, some of the families didn't mind them believing. You just say, you just keep it to yourself and don't tell anybody. But when the next step to publicize, which is baptism, it's a public testimony that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, that took on a whole new meaning. And I remember the great steps of faith that Muslims took after they received Jesus as their Savior and made that choice to be baptized publicly. And you better believe they caught it. You better believe they got persecuted because of that. But they did it because they truly believed. They did it because they knew that Jesus was their Savior. And we see that baptism. And that's what's going to happen here. But look what Peter says here as he brings it to a close. Look how personal this is. He says, "For the promise of salvation and of the Holy Spirit," he said, "it's unto you." He said, "it's for you, people." And he said, "not only to you, but unto your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." That is a lot of people that he is referring to. It is for all. And then he says in verse number 40, please don't miss it, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation." He said that personal phrase there, save yourselves. What was he saying there? He was saying, listen, you got a generation around you. You got a generation around you that hates the Messiah. Do not be taken by them. Do not be distracted by them. Do not be discouraged by them. Separate yourself from them. Put your faith in Christ today. And Peter is saying, you will be saved. Save yourself from them by calling out to the Lord. And then this one, we see 3,000 people respond to this message, to the gospel, by faith. Look there in verse number 40. It says here, in verse 41, excuse me, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." Not all, but "they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Wow. Can I just say something about this in closing, church? This was what I believe an invitation. This is when Peter preached the message. He gave the people a chance to respond. And they did respond. They asked the question, what do we do now? And he gave them instruction. And the Bible says here that they gladly received. What does that mean? That simply means, boy, when they heard the Word of God, they made a beeline for Jesus. They made a beeline for the cross. And they put their faith in the Messiah. And they received Him. You didn't have to prod. You didn't have to manipulate. They didn't use compulsion. They didn't use manipulation. It was just an invitation. And the Holy Spirit came upon them and drew them. And they responded gladly. And I believe that invitations are important. I believe that's why we give them here. Somebody asks, why do you give, somebody might ask, why do you give an invitation? Because I believe invitations are biblical. You give the Word of God, you allow it to work personally in every heart present, and people respond in obedience. People respond differently, whether it's coming forward and finding a place at this altar, whether it's in your pew, but the most important thing is that you respond and I respond in obedience. And that's what happened here. Now, what I don't believe in is, again, we do not believe in manipulation. Do not believe in compulsion and trying to push people and prod people. Listen, if you got to do that, it's probably not of God. Jesus said, come. Any man come, let him come. And when God speaks, I believe people move. Amen? And we have to give people an opportunity to do that. I believe many times we can put a bad taste in people's mouth when Christians get too pushy. What you have to do is you have to give the truth. And then you have to give a question, perhaps, do you believe this? Or would you like to know more about this? And then God's Spirit works in their lives and they're drawn by His Spirit. Personal. And 3,000 came to know Jesus Christ. Wow. That's amazing. I say 3,000 people is pretty awesome, but I want to tell you, one person coming to Jesus Christ is awesome. One. Being there in Niger, another perspective, I went out there and the man that I went to work with, David Edens, he went out there to work in the desert among Muslims. And Brother David did not see anybody trust Jesus Christ as their Savior for 7 years. He labored. He learned the language. He cried blood, sweat, and tears with his family. In those conditions, 7 years before he saw someone turn to Jesus Christ in faith. But Brother David has said often, he went on to spend 40 years, and I can remember Brother David saying this often. He said, Brother Brinson, he said, if only one would have trusted Christ, he said it would have been worth it all. Worth it all. I believe that. I believe one soul is worth more than any this world could ever imagine. And God is still calling. God is still inviting. And I believe this morning, as the gospel has gone forth, what Jesus did for the sins of mankind.